Today we have part two of the incredible local church. And I would ask that you look at your previous notations. And we get underway at number four today. I gave you the line last Sunday. The society subjects itself to what? To discipline. For that, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives you a case study of a church that did not subject itself to discipline. If somebody would be so kind as to read the first five verses of that chapter for me. Mr. Fair.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he have done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thank you, sir. The apostle's words to this church was, it's commonly reported among you, which means, as you would parse that out, what is that essentially, what's he saying to them? Everybody knows about this. Everybody knows about it. It's commonly reported. Likely meaning that not only the folks inside the fellowship, but also those outside. It's commonly reported among you. Now, in that particular city, the particular sin was not a big deal. Not a big deal. When you put it alongside all the other stuff that was going on in the name of religion in the city of Corinth at the time, where they would have routinely, when the Apostle Paul got there, temple prostitutes, and part of your religious duties was to visit same and do your thing. But here, when it comes to the children of God, the Apostle puts the degree of the crime in a proper perspective when he says that this particular sin, how's exactly he phrased that in those couple of verses there that's not so named, once named among what?
Not so much as named among the Gentiles.
Among the Gentiles. Now, what group of people were the Corinthians? Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
Gentile, mostly. So this was pretty over the top, this what he's talking about. It is always a mistake when we say that the church is subject, the society subjects itself to discipline whenever the sin in itself becomes the main focus in the discipline. Because even though that sin, as described by the Apostle Paul, was gross by anybody's standards, yet any sin in the local assembly has the same effect on the assembly if it's not dealt with appropriately. Now, in that same chapter that you're talking about, or looking at, 1 Corinthians 5, talks about leaven, does it not? In what verse? What verse are we looking at leaven here? What does verse 6 say, Mrs. Hosh? Okay. So, in this particular case, the sin being highlighted was what this guy was doing with a likely not even a member of the church. That has always been my take. But he was. Okay? Now, where the problem is the focus on the sin rather than the attitude that is brought about by the leaven effect. And the leaven effect in the church was what? According to the verses that you've already read, what effects did the leaven have? They're putting up with it, tolerating it. Now, why do you suppose people will tolerate sin in their particular church? What do you suppose? What are some reasons why they might do that?
Would it be, Paul says, know you not that you that judge another are guilty of the same?
So you're saying maybe there were some other guys doing the same thing but just didn't get caught in the church?
Or something just as bad.
Okay. That's good. That's a good point. What else do you suppose?
Family relations.
Yeah. Not too many people have the courage to call out a family member because family members know things. Yeah. And you squeal on me, and I know people that know people. What else?
Not just an embarrassment to that man, but also to the woman involved in the family, the husband.
Okay. In a contemporary church where seldom discipline occurs, not saying it doesn't, but seldom ever occurs, what do you suppose is the main driver behind that that travesty in today's contemporary church?
It's easier to ignore.
Easier to ignore. I mean, nobody's looking for a fight. And as your dad was famous for saying all the time, I'm not looking for dirt. Okay?
Well, if the church is a hospital for the sick, then you got to keep them in the church to fix the thing.
Uh-huh. So, in other words, the motive would be something like, we don't want to lose them. And we don't want to lose their family if we call them out. Because we're trying to build a church here. And we don't want to call anybody up. We don't want to risk losing anybody. Is that what you were trying to get at? Something along that line?
No, not really.
Tell me again what you were saying.
You've got to disagree with that first part of my statement. If the church is a hospital for the sick, then we got to keep them in the church to correct the sickness.
Mm-hmm. But the church is not a what?
Not a hospital.
What is a church?
It's a holy congregation.
Which we have here at the bottom. What do we say at the bottom of this? A holy, voluntary, holy society. Now, Bob brings up a good point. Not a novel point, not a new point, but I think it's something that has gotten away from the church. Back years ago, Dr. Rembert Carter pointed out he was an old college professor, but he was also the church history prof in one of the years that I was there. And he said that there are two primary views of the church, both of which have profound philosophical effects either way you go. One of which is to adopt the Augustinian method of church planting or church building, which was precisely that the church is to be viewed as a hospital where your primary emphasis is ministering to the sick and the suffering. Now, you don't get hard and callous about sick and suffering people, but that is not the primary mission of the church. That is not the primary mission of the church, because it basically panders to the notion that sin is a sickness. And sin is not a sickness. Sickness comes about as a result of sin. We know that. But it is not the same. And so if you adopt that view of church, doing church, then it changes your whole motive as well as your methods for ministry. Can't be that way. Whenever, I'll just pass this on to you. I had a consult yesterday with the legendary Byron Scheer, and we were talking about a number of things. And I just happened to mention to him about something that I saw posted on Facebook, something that I think I've seen before a couple of times, but every time I see it, I still get stunned by it, that it had to do with this Ligonier ministry group. And the particular viewing that I happened to see 2 days ago, I think it was R.C. Sproul, who's now in heaven, attached to his oxygen mask, and he was giving his two cents on a church growth model. And his statement he made, to cut to the bone of it, was He said it is absolutely insane for church leadership to design a method to reach or to be a seeker-sensitive church when the Bible says that the world outside, there are none that seeketh after God. None. Which is the primary motive for evangelism. If none are seeking, then who is to be the seeker? Who's supposed to be the seeker in the biblical sense of the concept of evangelism? Who?
We are.
We are. But if we design our churches to bus them in from the fields of sin, as the old Jerry Falwell bunch used to say, that means get them in here, preach a gospel to them, run them down the aisle, pray the sinner's prayer with them, and send them back out, and that night bring them back for baptism, and they become members of your church. Old R.C. Sproul, in so many ways, he and I would butt heads if he were here face to face. His view of Israel and my view of Israel is not the same, was never the same, but he is a great godly man. And on that point, I agreed with him. That point, I profoundly agreed with him. Comes right to that hospital thing, which basically, I think, is a large contributor to the fact that seldom is discipline conducted in the church. Now, in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle gives some instruction with regard to what to do with this guy. And what's the instruction he gives to the church to do with them? Purge out. Now, there's some strong language in there about delivering somebody to somebody. What does that exactly say? What's that say?
Deliver someone to such one to Satan for the destruction of their body.
Now, exactly what do you think that means? And after you say what you think, I'll tell you what I think. What do you think it means? What is the apostle saying in his historical context, in a literal interpretation of Scripture, a faithful word-by-word rendering of the Scripture? What is the apostle saying about that subject, the man, in a sense, who was part of the church and committing a horrendous sin that everybody knew about, and the church as a whole was just sort of winking and nodding at it? He said, here's what you do with that guy. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now tell me what you think that means. Could it mean capital punishment? The destruction of the flesh, what does that mean? What do you...
Depends on whether it's spiritual or physical. I think it's spiritual here. He still has too much of the flesh controlling him at the present. Because obviously he's a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we know that from Hank's book. So I think it means that the flesh still has control of him. And therefore, by letting Satan beat it out of him.
But why would Satan want to do that? Doesn't Satan get the win if this guy's controlled by the flesh? Bob, carry on. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
You know, it would look like he would have the win, Satan would just carry him further and further, and eventually something would happen to him that would might wake him up.
Roger, you had a little hand up there.
Did Paul not do something similar to, in fact, name names of two other men that he delivered unto Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme?
Yeah, no, Hymenaeus and Alexander, no doubt about it. But what does it mean that he did? What exactly did he do? What did he do? And what is the responsibility of the church along that line? Or don't we have any responsibility to do that anymore?
Put them outside the fellowship so that there was no fellowship with the church.
There'd be no comfort to them as Satan uses him, as beats him badly. Just because he's a cruel taskmaster.
Out see the difference between the believer who he says he is.
I don't think Paul there was any question in this discourse that Paul considered this man not to be a believer.
Brings up another point. Hold on one second, Dan. Number one consideration. A case for church membership is made here. Because non-members are not subject to the discipline of the local church. They are not. Somebody comes in and visits in our church, and they behave themselves. They're cordial, and they're hospitable, and they're kind, and all that. That's a great thing. Because you hope that in the passing of time, the seed of God's word is going to lodge in the heart, and they're going to be persuaded to do what the right thing is, which is become a member of the local church. But if somebody comes into your church of visiting, and they bring in a bottle and a brown bag, and they're sitting back there in the pew while the service is going on, and they're swallowing it up, or they're sitting down here in the front row, and all of a sudden out comes a stogie and looking for his matches. Well, I'm going to jump down on the floor here and say, do you not see the sign? No smoking in the church. Okay. But in no case is a non-member subject to the discipline of the church, ever. If he's not part of something, he cannot be excommunicated from something. Am I right? Now, Dan.
The if this one is not put out of the church, it's as though the church is giving a stamp of approval for his activity.
Right.
And that's why putting it forth out of the church is to say, God does not condone what you're doing, the sin that you're doing. We don't have any problem with you, but it's a sin.
I've always operated by this notion that public sin is to be publicly dealt with. Private sin, which is not commonly reported among the brethren, insofar as you can, should be handled privately, but under no circumstances in either case ignored, ever. And what you point out there, Dan, is very good. But we come back to this concern about what does it mean for the church body to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction. Now, that's a forceful word, the destruction of the flesh. Okay, what does it mean? And we can rightly interpret the Scripture and make accurate application of the Scripture, and good men can agree or disagree one way or the other on the application. But we can never disagree with what the text says. Now, let me give you a couple of for instances. Oh, before I go there, keep in mind the goal of the discipline is to reclaim the brother, to reclaim, to see repentance and a reclamation, which is exactly what took place in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The same church that ignored the sin was also slow to recognize the repentance and restore the brother to the membership. So Paul had to get him on both ends of that. Now, come back to this idea of delivering unto Satan. Consider several places in the Scripture. Number one, in the early church, in the book of Acts, there were two people early on who were delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Do you know their names? Ananias and Sapphira. One died 3 hours after the other, but they were both dead at the end of the day. What did they do? What was their problem?
They lied about the money.
But they lied to whom? The apostles? The scripture text says they lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, in as far as the church took action at that point, it had a profound effect on everybody else. Everybody else took note of that. And there was fear. Think also of this. In this same church, in 1 Corinthians 11, it is said that some people in an unrepentant frame of mind around the Lord's table were taken. The scripture uses a soft term, sleep. Some among you sleep, 1 Corinthians 11. And the reason that that happened was because in spite of, and again, this is not explicit but implicit, but in the face of likely rebuke and attempts to correct, they would not, and they died. God took them. Now, I don't want to call that capital punishment, but essentially the net effect is the same. Then there's another instance where, and I'm searching for the address here. Somebody might be able to prop this up for me, where one of the apostles afflicts a sorcerer with blindness, Elymas by name. Do you know what the address of that is? Acts something. Yes, you're right. Acts something. Somewhere in those 28 chapters, we've got this guy Elymas. You got a number? Elymas? Or Elymas? The sorcerer?
Yeah, it was on... He's on Crete or Cyprus.
You're letting Perry with you.
Now, that was Simon in Acts chapter 8, which is another case point. Anybody got an address for me yet? We're spelling that E-L-Y-A-M-A-S. What? Okay, give me that, Bob. What do you got? Read me.
When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false Jew, a prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called to Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand.
Key word in the verse that you read, that the blindness was for a season. Point being is this. I came across some of the old brothers in their notations on this particular phenomenon as being that in the age of miracles, in the early church, now keep in mind, miracles are not something that we look for or dwell upon now. But in the early church, the apostles were given temporarily the ability by God to do miracles for a couple of reasons. Number one, to authenticate their power and the words that they spoke were from God. Remember, there's always the issue. If a guy says something as a prophecy and it doesn't come to be, then he exposes himself to be a false prophet. Okay? And subject to what at that point?
Damning.
So, the reference that I have on this, and I'm inclined to buy into it, is the fact that in the early church, in the primitive church, in the age of the apostles, they were given by God the ability to afflict people in this situation with horrible physical affliction. Curse them and pronounce it upon them with a desire that being under such gross affliction, heavy affliction, that it would snap them out of their waywardness. So some would ask, well, can we do that today? Well, no, because we're not in the age of the apostles, and there's no pastor alive, contrary to what many of them will claim, there's no pastor alive that does miracles anymore. Can't. There's no reason to. Why is that? Because you have a Bible in your hand, which is the completed revelation of God. We don't need to know anything more about what God said, what God wants, than what we got in the Bible. Do you agree on that? Okay, so my take on the delivering of such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh has to do with the first century phenomenon on the part of the apostles only, who were given on occasion the permission and the power to afflict a person for severe chastisement. Can I put it that way? Now, let me go back to, again, the divine permit where discipline is concerned. Think with me about Job, for example. The only reason that Job suffered like he did was because God gave permission to the devil to afflict him. So on the backside of this delivering unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, God by divine permit can give the devil himself in those instances free rein upon that person to afflict them. Does that make sense? Does that get any traction? So the bottom line of all that, does God take the discipline in the church seriously? Does he? Okay, now, let me have you think about this. The society subjects itself to discipline. There is another place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 12 and 13, just for a second before we go further. 12 and 13, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Let me read these verses. He says, what have I to do to judge them also that are, and the next word is without. XO, outside. Making the point that non-members are not subject to the church for discipline. Just not. However, God may, as we've seen in a couple of these places, on his own volition, by his own means, apart from the local church, afflict somebody outside, like an Elymas. Okay? So you have, what have I to do to judge them also that are without, outside? Do not ye judge them that are, and the next word is what? Within. It's another word. Inside the fellowship, inside the society. He says, but them that are, what's the next word? Without. Exo. Those that are outside the society, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, that gets us right down to the nub. Excommunication of a genuine Christian, a member of the local church, as I would assume this guy here in chapter 5 was, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, his restoration, was that whenever he is put outside, he is now under the potential for satanic impress. The protective umbrella of the local church no longer is afforded to that individual. He's put outside. Now, who is the prince in the power of darkness but Satan? And so while Satan is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, yet he's got a lot of help. And so a believer who's put outside the fellowship is unnecessarily subjecting himself or herself to satanic impress. The devil can never indwell a believer, but the devil can sure put the pressure or the squeeze on a person. Now you say, okay, well, I've seen churches on occasion do have discipline, and the person is formally excommunicated from the body of Christ, but didn't have any effect on them. They went outside, thumbed their nose at the church, and went on their merry way, whoop-de-doo. The message that comes back from that is what? What's that? That's correct. A person's reaction and response to discipline reveals whether or not the spirit of truth indeed dwells in. And if there is a, I could care less, I don't care what you do, reaction, yes.
There's another problem today, though. It's not unheard of for any other church except that person.
There you go. That's right. Yep. Yes, we, again, in the hunger and thirst for bigness largeness, success, will take a warm body from any source they come without any question being asked. After all, does not the Apostle Paul say, forget those things which are behind and press on toward those things that are new? And if God says, you forget them, we forget them too. That's a sad, sad commentary on interchurch relationships today. You say, well, what does Grace Baptist do or what should they do? If, for example, somebody from another assembly shows up and visiting in our church, and, you know, again, the way that I have done it on past occasions is I like to get with those people right away to find out why they're there. And if there's a red flag pops up, I'm going to be calling the pastor or contacting the former church, find out, hey, exactly, why is so-and-so here? Is there anything I can do to help you get them back to where they should be, so forth and so on? And if that seems to be that there's a reasonable impasse, then we take it from there. But under no circumstance, if a person comes here and they're under the discipline of another Bible-believing local church, will that be swept aside and under the table for the sake of numeric gain? That won't happen. Now, what I'm saying to you about the incredible local church, I want you to catalog for future reference down the pike. Because the pressure's on, the heat's on to be relevant. And the only people that are relevant today are the people who make the biggest splash in the puddle. Okay? Now, one final passage we go to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll conclude with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What do you do when you've got a stubborn Bible? 2 Thessalonians 3. And would you look, please, at verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And then if you follow the reading down through, verse 11 says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, defined in the text as working not at all. And the net effect of that is what in the same verse? Those who are working not at all have more time on their hands than they know what to do with, and so they engage in what? Meddling. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Note him. Church secretary, take this information down. Put this man on, this man is now on record. Have no company with this man, that he may be what? Ashamed. Now when it says have no company, that means, listen, if this person who being so noted is a member of your family, you don't have company with him if you love him. Because if you have company with him, you give him the impression it is business as usual. Everything's good. You may try to salve your conscience by saying, well, I don't agree with what you did at all, but I love you anyway. Well, if you really love him, the same truth is it applies here as it does for parents. If you parents who are raising their children love their children when they discipline their children, not when they ignore their impudence and their stubbornness and their rebellion. That doesn't work. And it doesn't work in the church. So he says, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? He's a brother. If I love my brother and my brother's living in sin, he's going to hear it. He's not going to hear it from somebody who's bold, brash, and indignant. I'm going to come to him as you should come to him in the spirit of Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. Fully aware that there go I, but by the grace of God. But I'm going to make appeal to that person. I'm going to make appeal to that person to get it right. How can I help you get it right? Do you need somebody to hold your feet to the fire? Somebody to make you account? Whatever it takes, I want to help you get it right. But you don't come with a ball bat in your hand and say, you better get this thing right or I'm going to take your head off. No. You admonish him as a brother. Bring your paper back next week. We go to number 5. Thank you.